Your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. The words of our Lord. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed, rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame, rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. I guess that must be one of the more sobering passages in all the Word of God. And of course, all I have done is read it without comment, and it really doesn't take very much comment to get across the impact of the passage. I have read surveys where of American populace in general, and that 90% of Americans believe in heaven and believe that they're going there. But hardly anybody, just a very small fraction of people, believe that there's such a place as hell. And almost everyone who does believe that there is such a place as hell doesn't believe that they're going to be one of the ones who are to go there. And yet, tragically but soberingly, the Bible presents an entirely different picture. So I want to pose three questions, and over the next two Sundays we'll be answering these three questions. The first question is there really a place called hell? If so, what is it like, and who will be there? We'll look at those three questions in order. First of all, of course, is the question, is there a place called hell? Well, this is not on your outline, the first passage I want to look at. When I was studying this passage or this outline yesterday, I decided I want to throw this in. Is not the right thing. I believe we need to have before us. There are those, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who argue that there cannot possibly be such a real place as hell, because that would be unjust. And they use the kind of strong language, which is really blasphemous language, against the existence of God, or against the existence of hell, saying, well, that would be unjust of God, just to throw people into a flaming pit, a flaming fire, to torment them for all eternity. And a loving God could not do that. Of course, they only present one side of God. They present His love, and God is the God. He is love, as John says in 1 John 4. But also, Paul says, assuming Paul wrote the Hebrew letter in Hebrews chapter 12, our God is a consuming fire. What we need to see is that the judgment of God is a righteous and a just judgment. I may never fully, at least in this life, I may never in eternity, fully comprehend the justice or the righteousness in God's judgment, but I must by faith accept that God will do what is right. God will do what is just. And I want to just primarily read a passage, and I want you to read it with me, in Romans chapter 2, that does affirm the justice or the righteousness of God. In other words, God will do what is right. And specifically is applying this to the judgment, which of course is what we're concerned about. In the context of this passage, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul had shown the sinfulness of the Gentile world. In describing the Gentile world in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, he almost was describing modern America and how they had turned away from the knowledge of God. And three times the statement is that God gave them up. because they gave up on God. They turned away from God, refused to keep the knowledge of God, and so God gave up on the Gentiles. It describes the moral lives of the Gentiles in general as the result. But in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul turns to the Jew, and he tells the Jews that, yes, I know you agree that the Gentiles are lost and that they deserve to be lost, but you better look at yourself, because although you have the law, you've done the same thing the Gentiles have done. And you're without excuse too. So Paul was not trying to butter up the Jews, that's for sure. So in Romans chapter 2, the entire chapter, Paul is showing that the Jews need the saving power of the gospel just as much as the Gentiles do. And the first thing he argues to show that is the justice in God, the justice in His judgment, that God's judgment will be according to justice, according to righteousness. Now with that in mind, just begin reading, and I won't make much comment, beginning in verse 1 of Romans chapter 2. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. Though you who judge those unbelievers out in the world, while those bunch of filthy, low-down sinners, they deserve to go to hell. And Paul says, well, you don't have any excuse. You're judging them and saying they deserve to go to hell. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. By the way, he shows them later in chapter 2 how even the believing Jews were practicing many of the ungodly things that the ungodly Gentiles were practicing, and that they deserved a devil's hell just as much as the Gentiles did. They were just a bunch of hypocrites. And by the way, in essence, he was describing the bigger part of religious people in America today. We have to be sure we're not a part of that. Examine our own hearts as to judging others on these things. And that's a real correct application of Romans chapter 2. But he says, verse 2, we know, now notice very carefully, the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice it. And that's the first thing I want to say about the judgment of God. Whatever is in harmony with truth, that's the way God's judgment will be. Don't ever run down the justice of God. He is going to do what is truth in that judgment. And that would include the irreligious and the religious, and particularly the hypocritically religious. Those who claim to be something are not really that. And do you, verse 3, think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same thing, that you will escape the judgment of God? Well, if I condemn the people out in the world for doing these things, but I do the same thing, what makes me think that I'm going to escape the judgment of God when He's going to judge according to truth? And of course, the simple fact is I won't. I will deserve that just as much as the unbelievers do. Or do you, verse 4, despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Now, there's three things about God that all have to do with His love that are right there. Now notice, God's love is behind the judgment, but His love is trying to keep us from coming into judgment from the standpoint of being condemned in judgment. And there's three things that are part of His character that are expressed there, that are expressions of His love for us, that everyone here and everyone in America and really all over the world have been a recipient of. First of all is His goodness. Goodness here has to do with the standpoint, we'd use the word generosity, that God is so generous toward us. Think about how wonderfully blessed we are from a material standpoint. If you don't believe that, come go with Sandy and me to Africa, and you'll see how wonderfully blessed we are from a material standpoint. But more than that, God sent His Son to die for us. He sent the gospel, the world, all over the world. I can go to, when I went to Uganda for the first time, I don't remember how, about 5 years ago, I think. I don't remember exactly how many years ago it was. And they were short of Bibles. They needed Bibles. And so I said, well, what translation do you need? And they said, well, we need Luganda. I'd never heard of Luganda. I didn't know there was such a language. And so I got in touch with the American Bible Society. Oh, yeah, we've got plenty of Luganda Bibles. Where do you need them sent? Didn't even know there was such a language. But in all the languages that are recognized by the United Nations, the Bible has been printed into those languages, and people circulate them all over the world. And so God has been so good in sending His Son to die for us, in sending out the gospel to the whole world, in telling us to take the gospel to the whole world. Everyone here has been an abundant recipient of the wonderful goodness of God, His generosity towards us, and His forbearance. Forbearance is holding back from punishing. God could have cast us, every one of us, into hell a long time ago and said, forget it. I'm not going to put up with you anymore. Just cast us all into hell. He could have done it along and done it justly. But He doesn't do that. He holds back from punishing us. And His long-suffering, just like a parent loving the child, puts up with a whole lot to try to get that child to straighten up and mature and be the kind of person they ought to be, God has gone even farther than we'll ever go with our children in long-suffering a long time. That's all long-suffering is suffering a long time. He's done that with all of us. That's all an expression of His love. So back of His judgment is the fact of His goodness, His forbearance, and His long-suffering, which are all manifestations of His love for us. But why is He so good to us? Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. The reason God has been so good to us is to get us to repent of our sins, to turn away from the ungodly lives that we've lived and turn to Him. But now, what do so many do? This is what the majority of people do. Verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness, some just have a hardened heart, and all the goodness of what God has done for us through His Son Christ Jesus is lost on them. It's just water off a duck's back. They don't pay any attention to it. It doesn't move them. And your impenitent heart, a heart that will not be led to repent, you are treasuring up for yourself. Paul's point is, it's not what God's doing to you. It's what you're doing to yourself. Listen carefully, please. God has done and is doing everything, not that is humanly possible, but that is divinely possible. And He can do abundantly above all that we ask or think. He is doing everything that is divinely possible to take you to heaven. But He will not. He cannot change His own nature, and He will not alter your nature. But whatever He can do, whatever it's possible to do, in harmony with His nature, His holiness, and His love, and in harmony with your nature as an intelligent being made in the likeness of God, who has free will to choose what you will do with your own life, God's doing everything He can to bring you to salvation, including this sermon this morning. He's doing everything that He can do. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. Wrath is explosive anger. You've seen somebody that just loses his cool and just blows up in anger. That's wrath. But the wrath of God is judicial wrath. He doesn't lose His cool. He doesn't lose His being sensible about things. God, His wrath is a judicial wrath that brings what is right in the situation. And revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What's God's judgment like? It's righteous. He's always going to do what is right. Just as Abraham, when he was pleading for Lot and the people of Sodom, because Lot, his nephew, was in Sodom, and he was pleading, Lord, will you spare it for 50? And he finally got down to 10. The Lord accepted that also. And He says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And yes, He will. The judge of all the earth will do what is right when He judges through His Son, Christ Jesus. And then He says in verse 6 through 11, who will render to each one according to his deeds. It's what we do to ourselves. God's judgment is righteous, and we will receive what... Now, those who are in Christ Jesus, who have repented of their sins, it will not be just according to deeds, it will be according to the grace of God, but our deeds will be involved also. We can't live an ungodly life and still expect to go to heaven. We can't say, well, I've been saved, I believe in Jesus Christ, so my ticket's punched. No, if you turn back to the world, and if you don't live the right kind of a life, then you will be judged also, just like Paul is talking about, Romans chapter 2. But what about those who are willing to repent of their sins? Eternal life. To those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, that word self-seeking is the key right there. Don't ever overlook that. Self-seeking. And that's the New King James Translation. And it means somebody's determined to have their own way. God has shown you the way, O man. God has shown you the way, O woman. It's in the Bible. Study it, believe it, live by it. Bend your life to His will. Bow yourself to Him. Worship and serve Him. But most people of the world are self-seeking. They're going to do what they want to do. They're not interested in what God tells them to do. I've actually heard people say, I know the Bible says, but I think. Who cares what I think if I know what the Bible says? The Bible is an expression of the will of God, the Creator of the universe. What does it matter what I think? When I can find what God has said in His Word. But the majority of the people are self-seeking. They want to have their way. They're not interested in God's way. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Now what will be the result? This is what we do to ourselves if we're lost. Indignation. Indignation is righteous anger. It's the anger that comes from seeing those who turn away from that which is right. Indignation and wrath, the judicial anger of God. Tribulation and anguish. Don't overlook that anguish part of it. On every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now here's another expression of the righteousness of God's judgment. For there's no partiality with God. God, as the old King James Version says, and I love the old King James, He's no respecter of persons. He doesn't care who your mother and daddy were. He doesn't care if you were born with a silver spoon in your mouth, if you were born in a log cabin. God doesn't care. He doesn't care about the color of your skin. He doesn't care about your genealogy. All He cares about, do you seek Him and work righteousness? He looks on the inside, not on the outside. And so His judgment is without partiality. So everyone here in this audience, we're without excuse. We're exactly like those Jews of the first century to whom Paul was speaking. We are people who have had the gospel presented to us. We are people who have a knowledge of God. God will do what's right to those heathen across the sea who haven't heard. Whatever's right, guess what God will do. My responsibility is to take to them the gospel. To take to them, take the gospel to the heathen who live in Baxter County, Arkansas too. My obligation is to take the gospel to everybody and let them decide for themselves whether they will turn to Christ to be saved. But God wants everybody to be saved. And His judgment is always a righteous judgment. So regardless, if you have a hard time accepting the existence of a place called hell, you just realize whatever's right, that's what God's going to do. Now with that in our mind, let's just see what God Himself through His Son Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles and prophets written for us in the New Testament, what God Himself says concerning the existence of a place that is called hell. The word hell is actually from a Hebrew word that was, it's been changed three times for us. It was changed into the Greek to make it a Greek word, and then we've changed it into an English word, but it's actually from a Hebrew word, Gehenna, which means the valley of the sons of Hinnom. And that is found, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 19. By the way, that was a valley outside the city of Jerusalem. In Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, Jeremiah, during the time when the Jews had turned to idolatry and they were in the process of being destroyed by the Babylonians at the time Jeremiah prophesied, and the Lord told Jeremiah to take an earthen bottle and a ceramic bottle and to take it outside the city and to throw it down, to break it into pieces so it could not be put together, and that would illustrate what God was going to do to the city of Jerusalem and to the Jewish nation. But He says now in Jeremiah 19 verses 4 through 6, because they have forsaken Me and have made this an alien place, a place where aliens, things that are alien from God are, because they have burned incense in it to other gods, idols that is, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. Now, what's the blood of the innocents they fill this place with? What are you going to tell them? They've also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the sons of Hinnom. Gehenna. The valley of the sons of Hinnom. But the valley of slaughter. What they were doing in that valley, just out in the city of Jerusalem, they had built idols to Molech. The word Baal means Lord. Molech was one of the male gods of the people around them that came from what is now Lebanon to the north. And introduced into Israel by Ahab and Jezebel. And then from Israel into Judah. And they would take their firstborn child and go to the valley of Tophet, or to the valley of the sons of Hinnom, where they had the altar to Baal, to Molech, the god of the Sidonians. And it was, I'm told that it was the form of a man who was seated with his hands like this, and the belly hollowed out in a hot fire within that. And they would lay the newborn infant on the outstretched hands and let that newborn infant wailing roll down and be consumed in the fire alive in the belly of the god, as the priests beat on gongs and wailed to drown the cries of the dying babe. They did that in worship. Now, well, how do you think God viewed that? Well, God viewed that even perhaps more strongly than we do, the horribleness of that. But that's what the valley of the sons of Hinnom came to represent. After this, King Josiah, good King Josiah, who was perhaps the best king that Judah ever had, he had cleansed that valley of that. And in order to cleanse it of it, he had defiled the valley so they would not worship there anymore. And he had burned the bones of people taken out of their grave, human bones. That defiled it so they would not worship there anymore. And so it was a place where human bones had been burned. And this is of King Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10. And he defiled Topheth. Well, that's the valley of the sons of Hinnom, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech. And I've already told you what that passing through the fire is. Now, this place then was a defiled place. It was a place where human sacrifice of the most hideous kind had taken place. And so after they returned from Babylonian captivity, the Jews used that as their refuse dump. And they would take all the refuse from the city, the garbage and the filth and so forth, and dump it out there and set fires. So it was a defiled place. It was a dump. And the fires were perpetually burning there, just as there are in many places where people use it as a dump. Fires burning all the time. Now, can you think of a place that could more awfully represent a place where the defiled are? Where people who are going to be perpetually punished are a place that is completely defiled, a place that is horrible, a place where fire is burning all the time, than the valley of the sons of Hinnom. That's Gehenna. And that's the New Testament word which is translated hell. Now, by the way, if you have the old King James Version, there are other words that are translated hell that make for confusion. In the New King James, that's been changed. The New American Standard, that's changed, where it's more easy to understand. In the New King James, or the New American Standard, if you see the word hell in the New Testament, that is this word Gehenna. In the old King James, it's from other words which lead to confusion. So that's the meaning of the word. But the question is it real, or is it just something used symbolically? In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28... when Jesus is sending forth His apostles under the limited commission to tell them not to fear what people will do to them, He says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." Is that literal or is that symbolic? That's literal, isn't it? People can kill my body, but they can't touch my soul. No human can touch my soul. Only God can do that. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell," Gehenna, hellfire. Now that's in a context, there's nothing symbolic about it. That's in a context that's literal. People in the world can kill my body, they cannot kill my soul. God can destroy both, but I want to make a note right here. Back in Matthew chapter 9, this is Matthew chapter 10. Back in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus spoke a parable about putting new wine into old, the old King James is old bottles. The new King James, I think, is old wineskins. And that's back in Matthew chapter 9. And the only point I want to get from that, not to go through the whole parable, but it says that those who do that, if they do that, then those wineskins or those bottles will be destroyed. That word destroy in Matthew chapter 9 is the same word as this word destroy here. The same word in the original Greek as this word destroy in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Some people think that it says destroy, that means that we will cease to exist. Those bottles didn't cease to exist. They were just ruined, or the wineskins, as it's translated in the New King James. They didn't cease to exist. They were ruined. And that's the point of Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Not that we will cease to exist in hell. We won't. I prefer to say they. They won't. But they will be ruined, both body and soul, eternally ruined. And that's the point that Jesus is making in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And then in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, at the end of extended teaching concerning his second coming that begins in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, and he speaks some parables to cause us to be ready. Matthew, the entirety of Matthew chapter 25 is parables that Jesus spoke that would get us to be ready for his second coming. And in verse 46, he says, "And these," he's talking about those who on the one hand help the needy and those who don't. "And these," that is those who help the needy, those who do not help the needy, "will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now it says, as I've said, what I have read is that about 90% of Americans that believe that there's a place called heaven, that it's real, and that they will spend eternity there. Well, I agree that heaven is real, and I plan to spend eternity there, and I hope you plan to do the same thing. But if it is, then hell is real too. They're used in contrast with each other. Not only is there eternal life, there's also eternal punishment. By the way, in the original Greek, the word everlasting for punishment and the eternal in front is the same word in the original, it's Ionius. It's the same word which means everlasting or unending. However long life is in heaven, that's how long punishment is in hell. Both are unending. Both are everlasting. And just as much as I long to go to heaven, just that much, I'm determined not to go to hell. Because just as heaven, as we've already studied in Revelation chapter 21, is so wonderful, it cannot be adequately described so that we poor humans can understand how wonderful heaven is, so hell is so horrible. We cannot adequately describe in human language what a horrible place it is. And I don't want to go there. I plan not to go there. But you can't, you know, sometimes people say, "Well, I didn't mean to do that." You've got to do more than that. You've got to really mean not to go there. You've got to determine that you're not going to go there. Well, what is it like? Well, let's spend a few moments on this, and then we'll draw this lesson to a close. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about who's going to go to hell. And maybe some of us will be surprised on that. But let's talk about what hell is like. Well, first place, it's eternal. That is, it's unending. A number of passages teach that. It is even taught in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, Daniel said, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting." And by the way, that many, if the way it's translated there appears to be only some, but the many here, that there are going to be many, many people is the point. Not just a part of those who have existed. "Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And again, according to Daniel, the contempt and the shame will last just as long as the life. One as long, each are everlasting. And then we go to the New Testament, to what we've already looked at. These will go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. So the punishment is as everlasting as the life is. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses deny the existence of hell altogether. And of course, they just cannot deal with passages like this. But now we have some brethren, and I have even read books written by brethren, two of whom I was in school with down in Florida, who believe that hell is just temporary, that those who are lost are going to be cast into hell and consumed almost instantly, and they'll just cease to exist. And so it's almost exactly the same position that the Jehovah's Witnesses take. But they cannot harmonize that with places like Matthew 10:28 or Daniel 12:2, that the shame is everlasting. How can somebody who has ceased to exist have everlasting shame? How can you be ashamed if you don't exist? And the punishment is everlasting. Well, how can you punish somebody who ceased to exist? That's just punishment for a second or two. You know, very frankly, what I'm convinced of is that people that take that position are convinced they're going to hell and they just don't want to suffer too long. And all they need to do is just straighten their lives up and accept what the Lord says. Repent, as the Apostle Paul taught in Romans chapter 2. And then we've read Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. I'll comment just briefly on it now. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, he's not literally talking about cutting off your hand. What good would it do to cut off my right hand if I've got my left hand? He could do the same thing. That's not the point. The point is, whatever it takes, you get your life right, and whatever it takes, whatever is causing you to stumble and sin, get it out of your life. If you can't watch TV without watching filth, then throw your TV out the window. Get rid of it. Whatever it takes, get rid of what's causing you to stumble and sin. That's the point that Jesus is making. And there, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And of course, it's the same thing about that. It wouldn't do any good to cut off one foot. The other foot could do the same thing. It wouldn't do good to pluck out one eye. The other eye could see the same. The point is, whatever it takes, do it to get sin out of your life. Because if you don't, you're going to spend eternity in hell, where the fire never shall be quenched, where the punishment of the fire represents punishment. It goes on forever and ever and ever. It's a horrible place. It's a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You've seen people who are going through terrible pain. I saw my son Brent when he had kidney stones and he had several at one time, and having to suffer through that, and he was just in horrible pain. And those of you who had kidney stones know what I'm talking about. Thankfully, for me, I haven't had them, but I saw Brent go through that when he was still a teenager. And there's weeping and gnashing, and they're just grinding your teeth in pain. Well, that's what hell is like. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. That's the Jews who are expecting to receive the kingdom he's talking about there. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you want to spend eternity in a place where you're weeping and grinding your teeth in pain? Well, that's what hell is like. It's outer darkness. Back in 1968, Sandy and I traveled out west for the first time. And we went by Carlsbad Cavern on our way out to, I was going to preach in southeastern Arizona. And so we went through Carlsbad Caverns. You know, we get down there to the bottom of the caverns, they turn off the lights. I did not like that, even a little bit. I was ready for them to turn back on those lights. It's a darkness, you could almost feel. You couldn't see. You put your hand right there and you couldn't see anything. Outer darkness, complete darkness. That's what he's talking about. Matthew chapter 25, verse 30. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness and be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And again, tormented with fire and brimstone. That is what I've read, is what the kind of stuff at the edge of a volcano. You've seen pictures of volcanoes and the kind of burning sulfur that is around the edge of a volcano. And that's what that's a reference to, according to what I have read. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 to 11. Then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand..." Now we know what that means, don't we? He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation, his burning righteous anger. He should be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Their torment's not just for a second, not just briefly, but it's eternal torment. Their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. No rest from the torment. Who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. And we made the point of no rest. Those of you who have been through the suffering of some disease where there's a lot of pain attended with it, one of the worst things about that is that it just won't go away. Day and night just goes on and on and on and on. And you say, well, I've got to have some relief from this. I know many of them in this audience have been through that kind of pain. Well, think about that for eternity. No let up from it. No rest day or night. Well, that's hell and what it is like. And friends, I don't know about you, but I am determined whatever the Lord wants from me, that's what I'm going to give. He's given me His own Son. He's given me the full revelation of His will for me. He's not held back anything. Romans chapter 8 is a beautiful chapter. Sometime we'll have to study it. A beautiful chapter about God's grace towards us, His love and His goodness, and how He's not holding back anything that we need for our salvation. And that's so true. God's been so good to us. He's not held back. Even His own Son. He sent Him down the cross. Well now, can I hold back anything that He wants from me after all He's done for me? All I have to do is give Him myself. And that's what He wants from me, is for me to give Him myself. That's all I have that I can give. To give Him myself. And if I'll do that, I can spend eternity with Him in that beautiful place that we stood in Revelation chapter 21 that we call heaven. But if I don't do that, I need to be fully aware of the consequences. And it's not what God's going to do to me, it's what I've done to myself to spend eternity in a devil's hell. I do not want to go there. I want to go to heaven. If you need to make your life right with the Lord so you can miss hell and go to heaven, then we'll stand and sing the song number 281, and you come while we stand and while we sing.